I would like to start the message by going back, and we're going to cover some pretty basic portions of the Bible, I think. But I believe that in this time in which we live, it is incumbent upon us, and I believe it's important and becoming more important every day, really, to go back and reconnect to our roots, to the things that are basic to our beliefs, and to understand why we do what we do. And I think the sermonette was absolutely spot on as far as kind of setting the tone. And I appreciated it very much. I think it was very well done, and I appreciated the content of the message. So I would like to start by going back to an account that we have heard any number of times, an event that involved Jesus Christ and his disciples, and that occurred early in his ministry. Three of the four Gospels record the event, each one slightly different. And I'd like to go back and review all three instances to get a certain perspective and to begin to look at a question that arose from what occurred during the event. So if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 4, let's look here very quickly to get a sense of where we are in the time that was discussed in this by this event that occurred. It starts off by saying, as I said, this was early in Jesus Christ's ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, if you would turn, Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to read a couple of verses, verses 23 through 25. So if you would turn there, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, introducing a concept that was in some ways very new to them, although it had been touched on, it had been alluded to, talked about by the psalmists and some of the prophets, but it was being presented, I guess we could say, in a more contemporary fashion for the audience that Jesus Christ was addressing then. So he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. And let's keep that in mind, because that helps, or it has a certain relevance to what I want to talk about today. The disciples had witnessed this, these healings that had taken place, of all kinds of sickness, of all kinds of diseases. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So there was a range of people or problems afflicting people that covered a very broad spectrum, anything from illnesses, physical maladies, to spiritual and emotional problems. And Jesus Christ healed these various people in all of these circumstances. And again, the disciples witnessed what had taken place. It goes on to say, the great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So this was not done in a vacuum. People were aware of what was taking place. They knew that events were transpiring that they had never witnessed before. And that has a bearing on the totality of Jesus Christ's ministry when we think about it. But that kind of gives us an idea of where they were at that particular point in time. Now turn toward the back, just a couple of chapters, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So there was a press of humanity upon him. People, who, some were there because of particular needs that they had. I think some were simply curiosity seekers. They wanted to see what all this, the talk and what all this, you know, really had to do with. But there was a great press of people that were coming around them. Now skip down to verse 23. He told them that they were going to depart and go to the other side. In verse 23, it said, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I think we'll see that event probably had a much deeper impact in the lives of those individuals who witnessed it than perhaps they had seen even then. But I'm sure that later on they reflected on exactly what had happened. What had they witnessed? And what had they seen done? And who was this being that was able to accomplish this particular feat or bring about this particular miracle? So that gives us one aspect or one perspective. Now turn to Luke's gospel, to Luke chapter 8. And let's begin reading in verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. This wasn't simply a little bit of chop on the lake surface. This was a dangerous storm. And I've heard at various times, they talk about the fact that Lake Erie is, because of the relative shallowness of Lake Erie, it's very prone to sudden storms cropping up. And you may remember the song that was recorded years ago about the Edmund Fitzgerald, an ore freighter that was sailing on Lake Erie that was overcome by a storm. This was a fairly good-sized ship. And it broke apart, and it sank very, very suddenly. That was the kind of situation these men were facing. Lake Galilee is, in some places it's called Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, is not a particularly large body of water. But because of, I guess, the composition of the body, it can have storms like that crop up. And this was not a big ship. This was a boat. This was a sailing vessel. Some of the commentaries say it was probably an open boat, may have had a sail on it to help the men get around. But it wasn't a big seafaring vessel. And they were in perilous situations. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. He arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I found it interesting when you read this account, when you read them side by side, Matthew's telling of the story is somewhat more low-keyed. They got in the boat, the storm came up, the disciples went to him and they awoke him and said, Master, there's a storm and it looks pretty bad. And it was fairly low-keyed. And even Jesus Christ's chiding of them was low-keyed. Oh, ye of little faith. Kind of an offhand remark. Luke spices the account up a little bit. In Luke's telling of the account, there was more of a sense of need, a certain urgency. Master, Master, we are perishing. And then when Jesus Christ, after he had calmed the storm, he said, "Where is your faith?" A much more direct statement or question. Where is your faith? Why are you in such a panic? These men who had witnessed countless healings, miraculous healings during their time with Jesus Christ, people who reacted, I'm sure, like almost everyone in here would have reacted. We would have forgotten those healings. We would have simply been concentrating on the storm and on the fact that I really don't swim all that well. I can't swim all that far, and I certainly can't swim in these waves. We are perishing. These men, as I said, had witnessed many, many instances when Jesus Christ had intervened in very dramatic fashion in people's lives to bring about miraculous healings, to heal them from all manner of sickness, all kinds of diseases, to cast out demons and perform works that he would later refer to as signs that identified him as the one sent by the Father to do the Father's will and to reveal the Father to humankind. Hold your place here. I just want to turn very quickly to John chapter 5. And we can see how these signs, these various miracles were to play out in establishing the credibility of Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." He goes on to say, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, and that the Father has sent me." So these various miracles that Jesus Christ had been instrumental in accomplishing were to, among other things, establish his credibility and the fact that he was sent by the Father. This wasn't some kind of a magic show. He was fulfilling the will of the Creator God to bring about these various miracles to establish who he was and whom he represented. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 27. It says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one does, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So the things that Jesus Christ did not only established Jesus Christ's credentials and show whom he represented, but they revealed the Father. Later on, he would tell those that he was addressing, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because my Father and I are one. We are in one accord. We are of one mind. We are of one purpose, and I'm the instrument through whom that purpose is being fulfilled, through whom that will is being executed." As I said, the disciples had had ample opportunity to see that Jesus Christ had power that was not of this world. There's one intervention that I would like to look at in particular. that kind of underlines that question that he asked of the disciples in that we read in Luke. Where is your faith? Where's your faith? What do you trust in? Or in whom do you trust? Turn to Luke chapter 7. We're there, so you only have to turn back. If your Bible is just like mine, you only have to turn back two pages. One page, actually. But I'd like to read this because it sets the tone for what these men were party to and what they had witnessed. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, Jesus Christ, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Again, this was not done in a vacuum. Many of the disciples witnessed what was about to occur, and a significant crowd of people as well. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried the man stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and Christ presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us. Jesus has visited his people." These were some of the events that preceded that trip across the lake. They had seen a lot of things happen. And if you could allow the healings to kind of fade into the recesses of the mind, or the situations where someone was demon-possessed and Christ cast out the demon, if that receded to the point of becoming a vague memory, I would think that having witnessed this event, someone resurrected to life to demonstrate Jesus Christ and God the Father's compassion and mercy for this woman. And some of the disciples, many of the disciples, it said, witnessed this. That would have been, I would think, a profound event. I would think that would be hard to put out of one's mind. And so when he asked that question, "Where is your faith?" I think it's a somewhat more profound question, a more meaningful question. Let's look now at the third account, because it gives, again, a somewhat different, actually quite a different perspective on what took place. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Beginning in verse 35. Now on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. So there was a small flotilla of boats out on the lake at this time. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. I'm sure they were bailing with hands, buckets, hats, whatever they might have had. They were bailing water out to try to stay afloat. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly one another, saying, "Who can this be?" Let's go back to verse 38. And this is, I think, telling the way Mark described what took place. He was in the stern asleep. They awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care? Aren't you concerned about us? Are you aware of what's taking place? And do you care that we're about to die?" A real sense of urgency. But it raises a really interesting question. I can't help but wonder, later on, when the disciples look back on this event, as they were told later, a lot of these things that you're seeing and hearing won't understand right now, but the time is coming when you will. Did any of them look back on this particular event and then think about what Psalm 107 has to say? Turn there if you will, Psalm 107. I actually saw this, part of this, on some boats. We were in St. John's, Newfoundland for the feast years ago, and we went down to the harbor, and they have quite a number of small fishing boats that go out. And one had, on the stern of the ship, had part of this painted on. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep." And that was what was painted on the front of the boats, and it just struck me at the time. I didn't have a camera, so I didn't get a picture of it, but I've always remembered it, at least up to this point. Goes on to say, he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. And they mount up to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. I wonder if any of the disciples later on thought about that and thought, we witnessed that. That's exactly what happened. And again, I think this helped to establish the veracity of Jesus Christ, of what he was doing, of what he was about, of the one by whom he had been sent and whose work he was accomplishing. But this was exactly what happened during that account, during that trip across Lake Tiberias, when the boats nearly swamped. And they said, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" The disciples' fear caused them to question Jesus Christ, and by extension, to question God, the Father. To question his care, to question his presence among them. Is God really with us? Is God really protecting us? Will God deliver us from this peril? Is God capable of protecting us? Or is this storm too powerful? Is it too mighty? Is it too dangerous? And in questioning Jesus Christ, and it happens in other places throughout the Bible. Remember the account when Israel wanted a king, and they rejected Samuel, and Samuel was upset. And God said, "Don't worry, give them what they ask. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me." When they rose up in rebellion against Moses and Aaron, was it really Moses and Aaron that they rebelled against? Was it Moses and Aaron that delivered them? Or was it God? So when they questioned the agency through whom the Father is working, they were essentially questioning God's willingness and his capacity to protect them and to deliver them. It seems to be a common problem that has plagued men down through time. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 32. We can see that account that I referred to. But it certainly shows, it demonstrates the human tendency to want to question, to think, well, maybe this is outside the perimeter of what God can do or what God will do. Maybe this is outside his sphere of care and concern. Exodus chapter 32, we're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to skip down a few verses. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." This Moses, our deliverer from Egypt, has disappeared. He's gone up on the mountain. Maybe he was attacked by a wild beast. Maybe he fell off a cliff. We don't know where he is. We only know that we're in a situation that requires us to seek relief. And so the method of relief is we want a calf. We want these golden calves. Skip down to verse 15. Moses turned. God had told Moses what was happening, and he was ready to destroy Israel, and Moses interceded for the people. In verse 15, Moses turned, went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and the other, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, Moses said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound I hear of singing." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger became hot. He cast down the tablets out of his hand, broke them at the foot of the mountain, and he took the calf which they had made. He burned it in fire. He ground it into powder. He scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron answered, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They were all set on evil. I didn't want to do this, but I had a riot on my hands. I had to do something to placate their anger. And so I made this, you know. This was just a stalling tactic." "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Again, it takes us back to that principle that we encountered involving Samuel and the king. They were focusing their supposed anger on Moses, this man who brought us out of Egypt. But who were they really attacking? Who were they really rebelling against? Because who had really delivered them? Moses was simply a tool. Moses could not have brought them out of Egypt on his own. He absolutely could not have delivered them by himself. It was God's miraculous intervention. It was God's deliverance. Again, it shows that human tendency to want to focus on what we can see, to focus on something tangible, and to become ignorant of the fact of who we are really questioning. because in a situation like this, it's not the individual, it's not the man that we are attacking, that we're disbelieving. It's the one whom the man represents. It's God. Like the disciples, like ancient Israel, we today, after all of these centuries and all of the exposure to God's word and all of the availability of what God has to say and the lessons that are recorded for our enlightenment, we are subject to many of the same kinds of doubts today. And it becomes more and more important as we face more and more peril in our lives. I've heard a number of people comment on what we're facing today in the world, that this is just a precursor to really difficult times coming. This is an opportunity, some see it this way, I happen to believe it, that this is simply an opportunity that we have to sharpen our focus and get it where it ought to be. And our focus ought to be on God. We have to learn to trust Him. We have to look to God to deliver us. Not some man, not something that men have made, but on God. And it's all too easy because of our human nature to begin to doubt God. The men on the boat began to doubt God's care for them. And like them, we can fall victim to the same kind of doubt when we face threatening situations. When things get uncomfortable, we can forget who is really in charge. And this can cause us to have doubts and ask questions such as Mark recorded of the disciples in the boat. Master, do you care? And the question I want to focus on is, does God care? Does God take the time to be concerned about each one of us? Because we're simply one of several billion people. Do we reasonably expect that God is aware of us, that God is concerned about us, that God cares for us? And that's what I want to focus on in the remainder of the time that we have. And to do that, I would like to go back to a very, very basic scripture that's probably the most, in some ways, the most widely published scripture that's in the Bible. In John chapter 3. It's a very fundamental statement, but it's one of those statements that I think has to be basic to our understanding and to our relationship with God. John 3:16, something that we need to remember at all times and in all circumstances. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That is a very fundamental statement, and it raises a point that is fundamentally important. If God is so concerned about human beings in general that He developed a plan whereby the one that He had shared eternity with, the one who became the Son of God, that God was willing to allow Him to come down on this earth, to be manifest in human form, to suffer all that He suffered, and to die for the salvation of mankind. To die for the salvation of the world. if God cares that much about the world, then how much does God care about those whom he is calling today, that tiny group of people? Would we expect it to be any less? And so we need to remember that's the fundamental starting point of God allowing his son to die for us. That shows the depth of his care. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. This is a section of scripture I've always enjoyed. It struck me the first time I read it when it began to make sense because, again, it's a very basic, fundamental part of our relationship with God. Luke 12, verse 31. Seek the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's desire to give you the kingdom. It's important to God. Is he aware of this little flock? I believe he is. Does he care about this little flock? I think the fact that he allowed Jesus Christ to go through all that he went through to die on our behalf and on behalf of this whole world removes any question as far as that's concerned. Does God care? It's his good pleasure. It's his desire to give us the kingdom. That's a fundamental aspect of God's truth, and it shows the depth of his care. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 3, Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ. God's plan for the salvation of mankind, but for the salvation of those that he is calling now to be first fruits in his kingdom, first fruits in his family, ought to remind us of the depth of the care that God has for us. While we're here in Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, Simon Peter, the bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has called us to be partakers in the divine nature, to share eternity with him, to receive the gift of eternal life, to become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Does God care about us? Would God have gone to that difficulty, that problem? Would God have listened to Moses when Moses interceded on behalf of the Israelites and said, don't destroy them? What will the Egyptians say? They'll say you simply brought them out here to destroy them in the wilderness. And God listened to Moses, and he spared the nation. Would he have done so if he had not cared? Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. To be reconciled to the Father. To have the obstacle of sin overcome by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Making it possible for us to approach before the Father and seek his intervention in our lives. To seek his help and to call upon his care for us. As in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Romans 6, 15 through 23. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching which we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using this illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Again, we have to understand the weakness of human nature that causes us to forget God's care. That causes us, when we get into difficult, perilous situations, when we're fearful of the waves and the wind and the storm, we can begin to wonder, does God really care? Is God really listening right now? Or have I been cut adrift? That's a part of the human nature that we battle against. Because of the weakness of your human nature, he uses his illustration of slavery to help us understand. Previously, he says, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end an eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become the slaves of God. Now you do these things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would God have gone to all that effort? All that planning, all of the execution of those plans, all of the suffering that Jesus Christ went through, all of the disdain that he had to face as he was being rejected by those to whom he had been sent. Would God have done all of that if he had not cared and cared deeply? From the very beginning of human history, God has desired that men created in his image would not just reflect his image in their physical makeup, but that they would come to be like him in the way they think and the way they act. He made man to replicate himself in physical form. But beyond that, more importantly, he wanted man to become like him in how they thought, how they acted, how they treated one another, how they dealt with him, how they responded to him, how they listened to him and obeyed him. That's what God has really wanted. And that's the reconciliation that we have today. We have the opportunity, through our calling, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, to have that kind of a relationship with the Father. And God does that because he cares. Because we are a special treasure to him, God cares deeply about us, and he wants us to learn to trust him as well as obey him. And as I said, as we get deeper and deeper into what's occurring around us today, that's going to become more and more important. We read Luke 12, verses 31 and 32. And that instruction was being given to the disciples as they were beginning to be sent out to spread the good news of God's coming kingdom. As they were taking up the baton to carry out that task of continuing the ministry that Jesus Christ had begun, that they had been educated in, that they had learned about, they were being sent out to deliver that same message, that same good news. And they had been warned that they would encounter difficulties and they would face challenges as they did so, but they were also encouraged to remember that God was aware of them and that he would see to their needs. He would take care of them. When they were sent out, they were told, don't take two cloaks, don't take a knapsack with you, go out and do what I'm telling you to do. Was in part intended to remind them that their reliance should rest upon God, that he would care for them, that he would see to their needs. And they were reminded that it was God's intention and his desire to give them the kingdom. He wanted very much to do that. And John's account reminds us of the care of Jesus Christ as our great shepherd and the care that he has for his flock. Familiar with the account where it talks about the hireling, and it contrasts the care of the hireling over the flock to that of the shepherd. And because the hireling, it says, has very little invested other than an oversight capacity, when danger arises, the hireling leaves. And I'm afraid in a situation like that, were I in charge of a flock of sheep and a bear attacked, I'm afraid I would be the hireling. I would be making tracks and try to outrun the slowest sheep in the flock. That would be the key. But that was the reminder. And Jesus Christ was identified as that great shepherd who would lay down his life for the flock, which he did. That was not a rhetorical statement. It wasn't something to sound good. It was something that Jesus Christ accomplished. Let's turn there. Yeah, we have time. John chapter 10. John 10. John 10, beginning in verse 7. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Sometimes we look at that and we think, wow, well, it's not too abundant right now. I wonder why that is. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. The ultimate answer to this is God's kingdom, is to receive that gift of eternal life, to receive that eternal inheritance from God. And all of the rest, and it is not a cop-out, but this is just a temporary moment in time. I look back on my life, and I think my perspective is a whole lot different from what it was when I first started attending services. Because when I first started attending services, I had centuries out in front of me. I had just almost an unlimited panorama of time before me. From where I stand now, I was talking to someone before services, and they asked me if I was doing jumping jacks. And I said, nah. I said, my days of jumping jacks, I said, I can't even see them in the rearview mirror. They're that far out of sight. They're gone. I look back on, and I see the brevity of human life. God offers us so much, though. But he wants us to trust him. He wants us to rely upon him. He wants us to know that he cares about us and he cares for us. And that ultimately our good will be accomplished through whatever God decides for us, whatever that may be, if we remain faithful, if we endure in this calling, it is worthwhile. But Jesus Christ identified himself as the door, and it is through him that we are reconciled to the Father through his sacrifice. Jesus is that good shepherd whose care for his flock includes being willing to die for them, which he has done. In 1 Peter chapter 5, turn there if you will, 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at some of the biblical injunctions that remind us of God's care for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. So therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. All your care. And I thought it was interesting the way it was put in the sermonette, that we need to learn to lay it before God and then walk away from it. We can't lay it before God and then anxiously wring our hands and, well, are you going to, God, maybe you should do it this way. Well, are you going to do it now? Should I? Are you about to do that? We simply turn it over to God and trust him to accomplish his will, knowing that his will is for our ultimate good. Be sober, it says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that all the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May God care for you, is what that is talking about. And we have to trust God to care for us. Let's go to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at several psalms that certainly reinforce this point. Psalm chapter 55. Psalm 55 kind of echoes what we just read. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, to be shaken, it says in the margin. Ultimately, God will deliver us. And that's the point that we need to learn. And it's going to become more and more important as time goes on. We have to learn to trust God. We have to learn to turn things over to God and to trust His care for us. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I think that answers or begins to answer the question that I posed before. Is God aware of you and me individually, singularly? If we're obeying God, if we're seeking to carry out His will, to live by every word of God, if we're seeking to approach Him in humility, in sincerity, with trust, then the Bible tells us that God will order our steps. He will help us on the journey, that He delights in the way of those who are seeking Him, and that He will uphold those who fall. And we will fall from time to time. But God will rescue us. God will deliver us. Psalm 124. Psalm 124. In verses 1 through 3. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. That's one of the songs of ascent. I would imagine this was set to music. But it's interesting. If the Lord had not been on our side, repeat that. If the Lord had not been on our side, that's what it's saying in effect. We would have been swallowed up by the foes that rose up against us. This says men who rose up against us. I don't think it's stretching the point too much to say whatever the foe may be, whatever the peril or the danger may be, God will deliver us from it. God is at our side. In other places, we've heard this so many times. We've said this so many times. We've read it so many times. God told Israel, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that still true today? Is it true for us today? Yes, it is. Very much so. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verse 17. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We can look at that a number of ways. In God's Word translation, it's rendered this way. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I shall count them, they would be more in number than the sands. And when I awake, I am still with you. Matthew Henry's commentary says, God's counsel concerning us and our welfare are deep, such as cannot be known. We cannot think of how many mercies we have received from Him. I've often wondered, and I've talked to other people about this, and I'm sure it's something that most of us have wondered about from time to time. How many times has God intervened for us? How many times has God extended His mercy to us, and we weren't even aware of it? How many blessings have we received that we didn't, that perhaps by virtue of the way they happened, It went right over our heads, you know, the fact that God has done something miraculous for you. God has extended mercy to you. How many times has God delivered us from situations that we never realized we were in danger? I think that's part of what this is being, what's being talked about here. If I could count them, they would be no, more in number than the sand. God's care for us has, I think, manifested itself in the lives of probably every one of us in ways that we won't know until hopefully after the resurrection. Hopefully we can go back and look at that and think, wow, I didn't realize that. Wow, that train was closer than I thought it was. You know, something like that. We live in a world of increasing uncertainty, a world that is growing darker and more confused and more antagonistic towards God every day. A world where we see the natural enmity within the human heart and the human mind toward things of God becoming more vitriolic and more loudly espoused. We've heard that for years, but I think it's taken on a much deeper meaning now. We live in a world that is dark and growing darker every day, where a man unapologetically demands God to remove himself from interfering in our lives. We don't want, society doesn't want God telling them what to do. And it's going to get worse and worse. And we've been warned in the Bible. Jesus Christ told the disciples, if they've hated me, they will hate you. And we need to remember that. We need to be prepared. I think, as I said earlier, I believe that we are being given an opportunity to exercise our faith and to learn to look to God for His help and His care in our lives and the lives of our family, our physical and our spiritual families, and be aware that He is indeed engaged with us. While we're here in Psalm, turn to Psalm 149. I just happened to read this, and it doesn't have direct relevance, perhaps, but I wanted to read it because I was thinking about something that Mr. Martin said in his sermon when he talked about peace and righteousness and how the Psalms talked about peace and righteousness kissed, a very poetic way of expressing a thought. Turn to Psalm 149, verse 4. I think this is another occasion where God makes a statement through David in a very poetic manner. Psalm 149, verse 4. I'd like to read it to you first from a couple of translations. First is the New Living. It says, For the Lord delights in His people. He crowns the humble with victory. In the English Standard, it said, For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And in the Contemporary English Version, it says, The Lord is pleased with His people, and He gives victory to those who are humble. But I personally like the way it's put in the New King James, and there are several other translations as well. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. I think that's quite an image, that God will beautify the humble with salvation. When we take on a whole different presence, when this mortal puts on immortality, when this flesh is replaced by spirit, when we share the type of glory that Jesus Christ has, certainly not to the extent that He will, but we are to be brothers and sisters, as well as a part of the body of Christ, a very complex relationship. But it's a very, I think, a very poetic, very picturesque way of putting it. God will beautify the humble with salvation. Something that we can look forward to, brethren. But the thing I want to leave us all with at this time is the reminder that we have to have eyes to see, and we have to have ears to hear, and we must strive to believe God and strive to do what he says, to trust God, to know that he cares for us. Let's understand and know that he cares deeply for us, that he will be with us if we turn to him with sincere and humble hearts, asking for his help and deliverance. May we consider the admonition of Moses to Israel and take them as an admonition to us today. For our final scripture, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I think this would serve us well if we can develop this attitude, this mindset in this day and age in which we live. What Moses told Israel. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 8, "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Brethren, let's strive to understand and appreciate and utilize in our lives, because God makes it available to us, a deeper recognition and a deeper appreciation for the unceasing care that God has for his people.